Now, I wonder how many of you have seen this movie. And I looked it up, and it was a movie from the year 2000. Anyone here seen the movie Castaway, starring Tom Hanks? Hopefully I'm not the only one. Okay, for those who haven't, I'll describe this particular scene that I'm thinking of. Castaway with Tom Hanks, he's traveling and his plane crashes. And he finds himself all alone on a deserted island. And the only other thing from the flight that is with him are all of these mail packages. And so as it goes on in the island for some time, all by himself, he begins to open up some of these packages. He leaves one unopened, but that's a different story. But one particular package he opened up, and it was a volleyball. And it was a Wilson volleyball that you might remember. Tom Hanks gave the ball the name Wilson. Now, after a great amount of time on the island, Tom Hanks built himself a rudimentary craft and wanted to float himself into a position where a rescue ship would notice him and bring him to safety, bring him home. And you may remember the scene where the volleyball, Wilson, which was mounted carefully on his raft, falls off. Now, if you've seen the movie, you know that Tom Hanks, this wasn't just a volleyball. This was his dearest and closest friend. This was his only companion for the years he spent on the island. He had conversed with Wilson as if it were a human being. So the Wilson, the volleyball, is floating out into the ocean. Tom Hanks awakens from a slumber and he jumps into the water after the ball. But in such a weakened and compromised state, he gives up. And he's shouting out, "Wilson! Wilson, I'm sorry. I'm so, so sorry." And he lets the ball float away. Now, why do I reference that movie clip for you on a Sunday morning? Because that movie clip, perhaps better than any I've ever seen, demonstrates how fiercely relational human beings are. That in the absence of human companionship, in the absence of having a pet, a cat, a dog, or some other kind of animal, that we will actually create relationship with objects that are incapable of responding to us. And I don't think it was a far-fetched scene. And if you were like me, you were crying when Wilson floated out to sea. Because we understand that we were built to be in relationship. Now, why is it that human beings are so fiercely relational? For the Christian, I think the answer is obvious. We are intensely relational because we've been created by a God who is intensely relational. We see that in the text you heard read from Genesis 17. God pursued Abraham and essentially said, "I want to have a relationship with you and with all of your descendants. And I will look after you." And then we turn the pages of Scripture and we see the same pattern repeat itself over and over again. God pursuing human beings for a relationship. He appears to Moses in the midst of a burning bush. Again, in essence, to say, "I want to be connected to you. I've heard the complaints of your people. And I want your people to be my people. I want to look after you." And perhaps the greatest example of the relational nature of our Creator, our Heavenly Father, is that He would come to us in human flesh. That the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, would become a human being in order to turn up that relationship, to draw even closer than God had ever been to us in the past. So you see, we have an equation developing here. We have been created by God for relationship. And God Himself is relational. And that begs the question, how are you and I to relate to God? How are you and I to relate to God? And I would suggest this morning that there is not a more important question a person can ask while living on this earth. How do we get along with the one who has created us? I'm glad that I can report to you this morning that the way in which we relate to God is not complex. It's not a puzzle. Jesus, in human flesh, marks out very clearly the path of what it means to be in relationship with God, what it means to be a Christian. Now, before I talk about what that means, I want to talk about what it doesn't mean. Because I think many people overthink what being a Christian entails. Jesus did not come to this earth to help you and I create a new religion. Jesus never framed his mission in terms of something entirely new. He always framed his mission in terms of fulfillment, completion, perfecting a relationship that had begun many, many years ago. So being a Christian isn't about starting a new religion. Jesus came to fulfill an old relationship, a previous promise. Nor does it mean to be a Christian that we have to organize ourselves in certain ways. And if that were true, other denominations would be in trouble, because as Presbyterians, we organize ourselves a particular way, and the Baptists do another way, and the Anglicans another, and the Roman Catholics still another. So you might be encouraged to know that when Jesus was on this earth, he did not suggest how we should organize ourselves in terms of an administration, in terms of being efficient in carrying out certain tasks. Nor has Jesus set out before us rules and policies as the central thing in our relationship with God. Now, this I should make a qualifier on. Jesus does give us commandments. He does affirm old commandments. He also interprets old commandments so that they're better understood. There are rules to be followed. There are parameters. But Jesus does not place rule following. He does not place policies at the center of what it means to be a Christian. So what we have is something far more simple than any of that. Jesus does not come to this earth and say, follow my policies. Jesus comes to this earth and he says, follow me. And I want to read to you a brief passage from Mark chapter 1. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon Peter and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When Jesus had gone on a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed Jesus. How do we account for this? Because this is significant. These are men who had given their lives to a particular occupation, being fishermen. How is it that Jesus can come along and say, hello over there? I'm wanting to instruct the human race on how to have a relationship with God. Come and follow me. What happened that day on the beach that was so compelling that Peter and Andrew and James and John would leave behind their vocation and follow him? Well, you probably know that there is a longer version of the story that I just read to you. Mark chapter 1 is the short version. It's Luke chapter 5 that you would turn to for the longer account of the calling of the first disciples. If you were reading Luke 5, you would find Jesus approached the fishermen and he says, go out back into your boats, go out a little deeper this time and drop your nets. And you might remember that Peter protested. He said, sir, you need to realize we've been fishing for a long time. This is what we do for a living. We haven't had a lot of success today, and I really doubt that going out a little further is going to make a difference. But Jesus insists, go do it. Put your boat out in deeper water, drop your nets. And they do that, and you remember what happens. They get the largest catch they've ever experienced. So vast was the catch that the nets began to break, and all the fishermen had to descend upon the one net to bring in the fish. So it was a miracle. It was a miracle that compelled those first disciples to follow. I came across a quote recently from the reformer John Calvin, who says that the reason for miracles, the purpose of God in miracles, is to cause human beings to revere God and also to trust God. The purpose of miracles is to cause us to revere God and also to trust God. And that's exactly what happened that day on the beach. You remember Peter's initial response wasn't to follow. It was, "Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." His first response to the miracle was reverence. But his second response was trust. And the disciples followed Jesus. You'll notice he also gives them purpose. He essentially says with the miracle, "I have the ability to look after you." That's provision. But he also gives them purpose. He says, "I will make you fishers of men." Now, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that our life position is not all that different than that of the first disciples. What I mean by that is you have the ability to benefit every single day from the provision of Jesus. You have the ability to benefit every single day from the purposes of Jesus Christ. And all that is required from us is that we follow. Follow Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. If someone asks you, "What does it mean to be a Christian?" you can summarize that with two words. Follow Jesus. Now, I want to talk about following a little bit because I think there are different ways and different intensities for us following. I suspect that everybody in this room follows Jesus to some degree. I expect that every person in this room follows Jesus some of the time. We follow Jesus in some things, but if we're honest, there are areas in our life where we're not following Jesus. So as we hear a commandment from Scripture, "Follow me," we need to think about to what extent. Because we're all following a little bit, aren't we? We're all following in some way to some degree. I think the challenge for you and I as we come to Mark 1, as we come to Luke 5, is to challenge ourselves to make following Jesus the very center of who we are. That Jesus is the defining one in our life. Because that's what the first disciples did. They stopped identifying themselves as fishermen. They identified themselves as followers of Jesus. But Bryn, is that still practical? In the 21st century, in 2008, is it realistic to put Jesus first? Because I know that everyone in this room has goals for your life. You have goals that relate to your career, goals that relate to your family, to parenting, to grandparenting, to being a child of parents. You have goals that relate to where you live and how you secure yourself and investments for your family. We all have goals, and there's nothing wrong with that. And most, if not all, of the goals that I just mentioned are noble goals. But what I'm suggesting, what I see in this text, is that the first disciples consolidated all of their goals under one primary pursuit: following Jesus. They knew that following Jesus, seeking first the kingdom, would cause all of their other goals to find their proper place. It's not like they abandoned all aspiration in becoming disciples. They simply made a decision that in following Jesus, All of my aspirations will find their meaning and purpose and proper place in Him. Friends, you've become accustomed to me making analogies from the world of sports. Let me briefly give another. Roy Halladay, a number of years ago, won the Cy Young Award as the league's best pitcher. And anyone following baseball knows he is the star pitcher of the Blue Jays. And having won one Cy Young Award, he determined to win another. And so he began to set goals for himself. He set goals for how many wins he would need, probably 20 or more, how many innings pitch he would need, what his earned run average would be, and right across the board, how many walks, strikeouts. He knew statistically down the line what it would take, so he set goals for each of those categories. Well, what happened? He didn't win the following year. He didn't win the year after that. He didn't win the year after that. He didn't win the year after that. So Roy Halladay began to look at his goals. And he said to a commentator, and the commentator shared it with us on the television, that he stopped setting goals for wins, losses, innings pitched, etc., etc. And he gave himself one goal. Throw strikes consistently. Throw strikes consistently. Halladay believed that if he threw strikes consistently, the wins, the innings pitched, the earned run average, all of that would look after itself if he threw strikes. And I think that's not unlike what Jesus is calling us to. It's not that we abandon everything else that's important to us, but he's calling us our first attention, our first priority to following him, being in a relationship with him, demonstrating through these miracles that if we do that, all our other aspirations in life will find their proper place. Moreover, following Jesus will satisfy us in the deepest way. And maybe this experience has been yours, but I'm one of those persons who follows Jesus sometimes and not all the time. I follow him most of the way, some on some things, but not all the way. It's my experience that when I do give my first priority to Jesus, that I'm never more satisfied. I'm never more joyful, never more content than when I give the first part of my life to Him. Now, maybe there are still some skeptics out there among us. You're thinking, my responsibilities, Bryn, they're just too numerous. They're too substantial. I don't know that I can position Jesus first in my life. You've made some good points, but you haven't yet convinced me. Okay. Now, I sometimes give the analogy that as someone who likes to eat steak, there's a certain kind of steak I like better than others, certified Angus beef. And I could, if you were convinced that some other kind of beef was better, we would have a little debate. And I could marshal the best arguments out there for why certified Angus beef is best. But at the end of the day, my best bet at getting you onto my side is to convince you to taste certified Angus beef for yourself. And having tasted, having experienced for yourself, you come on side. And I think that's the way it is with following Jesus. I could stand up here Sunday after Sunday outlining the merits of having a relationship with Jesus that trumps all other relationships. But at some point I have to stop and say, don't listen to me. Don't take my word for it. Give your first priority to Jesus. Do that for yourself. And tell me if that was the most satisfying thing you've ever done. That positioning Him first brought you the most joy. And the reason, maybe you're saying, why would that satisfy me? Why would that make me joyful? Because God has designed you for that. God has designed you for relationship. God has designed you to give Him first place in your life. That's the way we're wired. And so when we go after other things and other relationships and other pursuits, we're going against the way God made us. We're not simply breaking rules. We're betraying what our DNA, what our eternal spirit tells us to do. We were made for God, designed to be in a close relationship with Him. And I don't want us to overthink what it means to be a Christian. I want us to realize that the principle, less is more, applies here. Friends, when it comes to being a Christian, we can keep it very, very simple. Follow Jesus. Give Him first place in your life. First place. And every other pursuit and love in your life will find its proper place. And you will be filled with contentment and joy. I want that for myself, and I want that for all of you. May Jesus make it so. Amen.